Thank you, and we're happy, dear friends, to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. And some of you know that I've been bringing a series of messages on the new birth, newness of life, or the resurrection life, and the new creation. And last week we discussed the new birth. Now I want to deal very briefly again with the argument that our Lord said, only for the sake of the Jews you must be born again, because the nation, he says, will be born again in a day in the future. But he wasn't speaking only for Jews or for Israel. This is a universal need, a universal requirement for salvation. And the context alone in John 3 proves this. In the last few verses of John 2, we read, Christ knew all men. He needed not that any should testify to him of man, for he knew what was in man. And then the next verse, there was a man. And it was to this man that he spoke about being born again and the deep need of being born again. Well, he spoke to him very clearly. He chose this man because he would make an outstanding example of the universal need of the new birth. He was the ruler of the Jews, the only nation on earth that worshiped the true God. He was highly intellectual, rigidly moral, profoundly religious, utterly sincere. But he only had an intellectual belief, not a heart faith. He said, we know you're a man come from God because you do all these miracles. No man could do these miracles except God be with him. Ah, but that is only an intellectual conclusion. And our Lord swept the ground right from under this ruler's feet when he said, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see. Not the kingdom on earth, but the kingdom of God, the all-pervasive authority of God, and won't get really to be in that. So it was to mankind as such. When God says, or when Christ says, except a man be born again, there's a general term. Don't make that specific when he made it general for all men. Now Paul teaches the same thing. Paul uses the word heos for grown-ups, nepios for little children, and technon for born ones. In Romans 8:16-17, he says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children, the born ones. The word is technon, the born ones of God. We don't have an English word for that, but the Scots do. They have the word bairn. A woman will say, this was my own bairn. I bore him, you see. Now then, we have it again in Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, says Paul, but according to his mercy he saves us by the washing of regeneration. Now what is regeneration? It's rebirth. It's being born again. Certainly, we who have been born in the flesh are not fit for the presence of God. And Paul joins Christ here when he says, flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, I should say. And therefore, we have to start a new life. New life has to enter. We have to be born again by the Spirit. Now, how to be born again? Oh, my unsaved friend, listen carefully. I could give you the reason or the way from Paul's epistles, but it would have to be a little longer because several verses are involved. But Peter has it so beautifully in 1 Peter 1:22 and 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Yes, sir, it's the word of God, whose author is the Holy Spirit, the living word about the Lord Jesus Christ and all he did for you. When you believe it, you're born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Well, That's the so much for the new birth. Now I want to speak on Paul's second illustration, newness of life. That is, the new life that is ours when we are raised with Christ, the new creation. Let me just read you a verse here from Romans 6:4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism, and please don't put water into there, into death, and like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also, raised in him, you see, should walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. Here we have a metaphor that is distinctly Pauline. The new birth speaks only of a new beginning, the beginning of a new life. But here we find that we receive that life by virtue of our union with Christ in his death for sin. Since Christ died our death, his resurrection life too becomes ours. New birth doesn't contemplate the past. We don't hold a newborn babe accountable for its past, for it has no past as an individual. It has barely begun to open its eyes and look about, unable to focus its vision on any particular object. Thus, the new birth speaks only of the beginning of a new life. Now we go farther. We have to do with the kind of life that the new life brings, the kind of lifestyle, if you please. The doctrine of our resurrection with Christ does contemplate the past. Resurrection presupposes a former life and death. The identity of the individual is preserved throughout. The same person who lived a certain kind of life before is now raised to walk in newness of life. Does someone ask how the individual in question could be raised from the dead without having died? The answer is he did die in Christ. The apostle says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified, or have been crucified with Christ, because in faith he acknowledged Christ's death to be his death, as Christ had meant it to be. And he adds, Christ liveth in me. But in Romans 6, we find that strong word of reproof. Know ye not? Don't you know? You ought to know this. Know ye not? And the apostle uses this so often in his writings, a phrase which comes to the church, I say, as a rebuke. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Romans 6:3. What a tragedy that the meaning of this wonderful verse has been obscured by all sorts of theories and traditions that bring water into a spiritual matter. Could water baptism ever place a man into Christ? Certainly not. But the baptism of Christ, I should say that baptism into Christ is meant here, is clear in Galatians 3:27, where the apostle explains his meaning. Now listen. For as many of you as have been baptized, not into water, but into Christ, have put on Christ. Now, the sense is further made clear in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where it says, by one Spirit are we all baptized, all of us believers, into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. So it's by the operation of the Holy Spirit alone that the believer is baptized into Christ and his body. A water ceremony isn't contemplated here, and it could never accomplish it. So let's go on with Paul's argument here. It's when we acknowledge Christ's death as ours that the Holy Spirit unites us eternally and inseparably with the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvary is ever the meeting place. No man was ever made one with Christ without being made one with him in his death. Don't you know? Know ye not, says the apostle, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. And he adds, therefore, as we're buried with him, we're raised with him to walk, he says, even so we should walk in newness of life. But what about the sins we're so prone to commit after having been justified? You see, we've been considering our resurrection with Christ mainly as a judicial matter. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised for on account of our justification, Romans 4:25. In other words, his death paid the whole penalty for our sins and procured for us justification before the bar of God's righteousness. Therefore, he was raised from the dead. The sin was all paid for. And since the death is ours, appropriated by faith, so is the justification and resurrection, the newness of life. So, the great argument about resurrection life in Romans 6 is that as you've died in Christ, as he died your death, you're raised in him. But I say, what about the sins we're so prone to commit after we've been justified? The answer to this is that Christ died for all of our sins from cradle to coffin. But all these sins belong to the past, even though they're still future for us. They belong to the old life, not to the new life, which we have in Christ. Therefore, we have no right, really, to continue in sin. And this is why Paul further exhorts us in verses 11 to 14, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. It's all a matter of grace, not law, beloved. If, as I believe, I am identified with Christ in his death, which was for my sin, and in his resurrection, which was due because of the sin being paid for, therefore, I have no right to yield to sin nor allow it to reign in my mortal body, nor need it ever have dominion over me. Now listen. Our resurrection with Christ is more than a judicial matter. It is gloriously practical and real. Listen and think, is it not true that the soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel 18:4? That death entered this world by sin, Romans 5:12? Isn't it true that the wages of sin is death? Romans 6:23, and that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death, James 1:15. But Christ committed no sin. Why then did he die? The answer is he didn't die his own death. He died your death and mine, the penalty for your sins and mine. Is this merely theoretical, or was it practical and real? Well, that anguished why on the cross indicates that it was very real. As I say, he had no death to die. He was no sinner. But it was, his death was very real, his death being mine. And so my death, the sin, is very real in Christ. And so too his resurrection life is really ours. And we are to walk henceforth in him, Colossians 2:6. Here is why, just to say where the operation of the Holy Spirit comes in. In Romans 8:2, we find a most important law which operates in every believer. It's called the law of the Spirit, life in Christ Jesus. that all who are in Christ have life. This is never otherwise. It's a law, unchangeable, never in any way to be graded down or up, for the Spirit Himself imparts this life. It is also a law, of course, that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But the Spirit's law, life in Christ, says the Apostle, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. My sins have already been paid for by death, His death for me. But mark well, it didn't make me free from the law of sin and death by annulling the law. It did so by allowing the law to function in Christ when He died my death and arose again so that I might be free. Well, therefore, brethren, he says, we are debtors not to the flesh. We're debtors to God, who has given us His Spirit within to help us live lives that are honoring to Him. Well, this passage is sometimes meant to refer to the future bodily resurrection. It's one that I've just quoted to you. Now let me get it to you again. He that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies. And therefore, we are debtors not to sin but to God. Now, this passage is sometimes referred to the body, the resurrection of the body or bodily resurrection of the dead. But not so. For the Spirit who indwells us energizes our mortal bodies. Thus we are debtors, not to sin, but to God. We cannot excuse ourselves by saying, I'm only a human being after all, or the flesh is weak. For we have the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to help us to walk in newness of life. The judicial and practical aspects of our resurrection with Christ, however, are closely intertwined. Listen to Ephesians 4-6. It seems to refer to them both at the same time. For God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace we are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Thus, judicially, the believer's position is already in heaven, but by faith he may occupy this position and enjoy its blessings experientially. This is why the Apostle opens the Ephesian epistle with that wonderful doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Colossians 3:1-3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, that is, the old man is dead, and your life, your true life, is hid with Christ in God. That's Colossians 6:1-3. Unsaved friend, aren't you tired of living that old life? You can have a new life, the resurrection life of Christ, by going, as it were, to Calvary and looking at Christ as He died and saying, oh, I admit it. That's not His sin He's dying for. He's dying my death. As 1 Corinthians 15:3 puts it, Christ died for our sins. Believe it. Trust in Christ as the one who paid the penalty of sin for you, and everlasting life is yours.